So we've been working through Colossians, and as we've been going through, we've been tracking with Paul as he kind of invites his readers, and through that us, to reimagine some things. The first thing we looked at, and we're just going to rehearse what we've done the last 3 weeks quickly. The first thing was to reimagine God as looking exactly like Jesus. There's a lot of messages that say God looks like this or God looks like that, just like there were in Paul's day. And Paul is saying, no, God looks like Jesus. This is what we need to get a hold of. This is the foundational element of what should make the church different today. And I would suggest that maybe it's the biggest thing that the church needs to recover, is a vision of God that looks like Jesus. In 2008, a book was published called Jesus Wants to Save Christians. And I'm convinced that title wasn't intended to be shocking. It was meant to spark imagination, that those would be willing to hear, that recognize that much of what we call Christianity has lost the centrality of Jesus, that God looks like Jesus. I think if you go into most churches, talk to most Christians, they would say, yeah, Jesus is central, but often that's as a theological construct. You know, we sing about Jesus, we talk about Jesus, but we need to be centered around his life, his teaching, his offering up himself to a public death, and his relatively quiet resurrection. This is who God is. We need to allow that to shape what we believe to be true about God. And if we're going to be who God intends us to be, we need to start with that foundation. God looks exactly like Jesus. The second piece was reimagining our roots in Jesus. Once we imagine God as looking exactly like Jesus, Paul invites us to reimagine our roots in him. As long as our roots are in places or people or religious structures or our nationalities or our ethnicities or our traditions, those things that are not in Jesus, we're never fully free to examine our lives and the messages that have shaped us. As a result, we'll never be fully free to live the way God intends us to in the world. As we deepen our roots in Jesus, we slowly but surely gain the ability to truly change. In another one of Paul's letters, he describes it as the ability to put off your old self and to be made new in the attitude of our minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Until we see God looking like Jesus, and until our roots are in Jesus, we will struggle to even understand what true righteousness and holiness looks like. There's a lot of talk about holiness within churches and righteousness within churches that actually doesn't look like Jesus. I came across an incredibly heinous example of this just this week. While I was preparing this, I actually saw it mentioned on a podcast. They talked about an article in an American magazine, and I'm not going to mention the magazine or the author because I don't want to give them any promotional stuff, but it's a magazine with a fair number of subscriptions. But most of us are aware of the tragedy and horror of the unmarked graves that have been identified on the grounds of a growing number of residential schools across Canada. As many of us who have received benefits from the policies and practices of past Canadians, as we struggle to process the news and discern a healthy and better way forward, as many Christian leaders struggle to process the church's role in that, I didn't realize until I saw the article that there are Christians who don't see the graves as a problem. This American magazine published an article about these graves that claimed good was present in the cemeteries of these residential schools, where baptized Christians were given Christian burials. The article went on to claim that whatever natural good was present in the piety and community of the pagan past is an infinitesimal fraction of the grace rendered upon these pagan descendants who have been received into the Church of Christ. Whatever sacrifices were exacted in pursuit of that grace, the suffocation of a noble pagan culture, an increase in disease and bodily death due to government negligence, even the sundering of families, is worth it. I wanted to scream and weep as I read this claim that was written in the last month. saying that the death of these children was the government's fault and that from the perspective of the church, it was worth it as long as some indigenous people became a part of the church. That is a version of Christianity that is completely unrooted from the person of Jesus, and it needs to be jettisoned. We need to find our roots in him, because in him there is no space for that. Let's not limit this unrootedness from Jesus to such a dramatic example. To be rooted in Jesus means we can't be rooted in capitalism or socialism or liberalism or conservatism or ethnocentrism or multiculturalism. To be rooted in Jesus is to allow my biases and gut reactions about others and about myself to be evaluated and checked and corrected by the person and love and way of Jesus. We need to reimagine God as looking exactly like Jesus. We need to reimagine our roots as being in Jesus. And from there, we are invited to reimagine freedom in light of Jesus. In Christ, we are free indeed. We are free from any sense that rules will be able to protect us or save the world. Our hope is also not in conformity and obedience to any set or structure of rules. But we're also free from any sense that allowing ourselves to do whatever we want and to pursue the pleasures we long for, well, that's not the right way forward either. There's no hope found in complete freedom from any rules or guidance or structure to life. In Christ, we're invited to think about freedom differently and to find freedom in living guided by mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, forgiveness. We are free, as Paul writes, to be clothed with love. We're free to see that as the measure of holiness as we pursue peace in the world. In a country and in a world that talks a lot about rights and freedoms, we're invited to embrace this love. This way of love is our reimagination of freedom. So, as Paul has unfolded this letter, he began with Christ, our roots in him, and what freedom really is. He eventually gets to the most practical kind of instruction he can. He gets to this place where our lives are actually lived in relationship with those who are closest to us. And he invites us, and this is what we're going to consider today, to reimagine relationships in light of all that he has previously said. If you have your Bibles, follow along as I read from Colossians 3, starting at verse 16, and then I'll go down to chapter 4, verse 1. Paul writes, "Let the message about Christ, in all its richness, fill your lives. Teach and counsel each other with all the wisdom he gives. Sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to God with thankful hearts. And whatever you do or say, do it as a representative of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting for those who belong to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and never treat them harshly. Children, always obey your parents, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not aggravate your children or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything you do. Try to please them all the time, not just when they're watching you. Serve them sincerely because of your reverent fear of the Lord. Work willingly at whatever you do, as though you were working for the Lord rather than for people. Remember that the Lord will give you an inheritance as your reward, and that the master you are serving is Christ. But if you do what is wrong, you will be paid back for the wrong you have done, for God has no favorites. Masters, be just and fair to your slaves. Remember that you also have a master in heaven." In this, Paul is inviting people, in light of everything that we've seen, to reimagine relationships. And the summary of how to live well in the relationships that are closest to us is that the message of Christ should fill our lives. That's verse 16. The first part of this message is that the teachings and the way of Jesus should fill our lives. This thing we call our faith is not something that we just believe or assent to or say, yes, that I can sign that doctrinal statement. Jesus isn't merely a ticket out of hell. Christianity isn't about belonging to a church or being part of a nice community. It's about the message of Christ coming alive in us, that it would fill our lives. A second part of this idea that the message of Christ would fill our lives is that this message of Christ, it can't be compartmentalized. The message about Christ that fills our lives fills lives in every situation and in every relationship. Now, that doesn't mean that we're going to act the same way in every situation or context, but it does mean that the way of Jesus will be alive in us in every situation and every context. It's fairly common for people to act one way in a church setting, but speak or act differently in other settings. This is true for many of us. We're often on our best behavior around church people, but quick to fall in line with attitudes and postures that don't reflect Jesus when we're outside church settings. Let me be clear, though. I've known and seen many, many people who the way they speak or act in a church setting doesn't always look like Jesus. I've known many people who they pay attention to how they're speaking and acting and trying to address people outside the church walls, but then they let their guard down when they come inside the church walls and inside a church community, and then they get bossy and arrogant and mean and abusive. Paul's point here is that regardless of where you are, the message of Christ should be filling our lives, filled up and showing in every context. Second thing that Paul gets to still in verse 16 is that relationships, as we live out this way of Jesus, it happens with mutuality, that it's together with a sense of equality. He says here, teach and counsel each other with all the wisdom he gives. He's not giving instructions to some people at the top that they should disseminate this down. This is about people relating together, learning together, discerning wisdom together. In a world where there were clear rabbis and clear disciples, Paul's inviting his hearers to imagine a life where people heard from and taught each other. Imagine a world where everyone is a learner and everyone is a teacher. Yeah, this doesn't mean that we don't have unique roles and people don't have to make decisions or people don't have expertise or skills in certain areas that we need to pay attention to. In fact, it suggests that we do need to listen. We can't just say, well, I'm in charge, so I'm going to make this call. When if somebody else has the wisdom and discernment in that area, that's mutuality. Paul's inviting us to journey together in this way of mutuality rather than focusing on top-down ways of being. Third thing here that we see in verse 17, that relationships, that's where Jesus is presented. He says, whatever you say, you do or say, do it as a representative of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. This really picks up the other two points and brings them together. He's inviting his hearers to imagine themselves as representatives of Jesus in all that they do and say. This is something that, to a certain extent, has been lost in the last few hundred years. But in the first few hundred years of Christian history, it was obvious that the true way people will see Jesus is through the words and actions of people who say that we follow him. As the Bible has gotten published and put everywhere, it's been easy for us to say, you look to the Bible to see Jesus. And that is true, but it's kind of a cop-out for those of us who claim to live the Jesus way. The Bible expects that it's going to be Jesus' people who reveal the truth of Jesus through our lives. The church has been existing before these letters were written, so the Bible can't be the primary place where people see Jesus. It's through how we live. Relationships are the place where Jesus is primarily presented. One of the things that I hear often from people is that they read about Jesus in Scripture and they like that Jesus, but then they look at how Christians act and they don't see that Jesus, and so they don't pay attention to it. It should be the other way around, that people who struggle with some of the hard stuff in the Bible look at the love that Christians have as we embody Jesus and say, okay, I don't get that, but I see what Jesus looks like, and so I'm ready to help figure it. I want to walk with you as you figure it out. The last thing that I'll highlight here from this scripture is it gets into The next section where it's wives, here's some instruction. Husbands, here's some instruction. Children, fathers, slaves, masters. What Paul is doing is he's doing the work of imagining how Christ-filled relationships are going to work out in the most basic and common human relationships of his age. Christ-centered relationships, here's the point, Christ-centered relationships need to be figured out within our current settings, within our current social constructs. Paul is dealing with the common ones in his world, husband and wife, father and child, slave and master. Now, some of those are among the most common in our context. Slaves and masters are not, thankfully. But what Paul is doing is he's looking at his setting and trying to work this out for people within that context. In verse 18, when he talks to wives, saying, submit to your husbands, he's not condoning or arguing for patriarchy. He's saying, we live in this patriarchal world. So, wives, as you live in that world, here's an idea for how you can represent Jesus well within that social construct. In verse 19, he's actually subtly undoing patriarchy by saying, husbands, you who have the power and the control, your life shouldn't be about exercising that power and control. You should love your wives. And he's pointing back again, this is in the context of Jesus. So love is a very clear picture through Christ, who laid himself down for those who were opposed to him. So husbands, you need to love your wives and never treat them harshly. He's guiding those with power in very basic ways to lay that down in favor of the other. And children, culturally under the control of their fathers, and not just until they were a certain age, like in their context, the fathers were always over them. And he's telling them, you know, don't use Jesus to disrupt that, but represent Jesus to your fathers. And then he was reminding Christian fathers, Jesus-following fathers, don't use their cultural power over their kids in negative and hurtful ways. You want to represent Jesus in that relationship. And then in verse 22 to 24, it's a fascinating stretch addressing slaves, and it is in no way meant to condone slaves. It's acknowledging that there were slaves in that context. There were slaves who had come to faith in Christ. And the question is, okay, now as a slave who's following Jesus, how should I live? And he's saying, okay, you're a slave who's following Jesus. This is how you live in a way that represents Jesus to your master. He's inviting them into a radical reimagining of their relationship with their masters. And he simultaneously undermines the master's control over slaves by telling slaves, you know, you're not actually serving them, you're serving Jesus. So this is how you serve Jesus, by representing him to your masters. But he doesn't end there. In verse 25, he counters this by reminding masters that they are to treat their slaves fairly. Something completely not expected in that culture. But then he totally undermines things, getting back to the mutuality, by saying, hey, masters, remember that you have a master too in heaven. Now, taken on its own, that could just kind of putting them in their place, but taken with what he said to slaves, because slaves, who are the slaves' master? Jesus. And now, masters, who is your master? Jesus. He's actually elevating things so that they're on par. They have a relationship to live out within the social context and the social setting that they live in, but he puts them on par before Christ. It's a radical mutuality that is working out within their social context. Paul doing that within his social context doesn't tell us how we should do it in our social context. That would be way too easy for us. We need to wrestle together with, okay, how do we work this stuff out in our social context? How do we embody the way of Jesus in our relationships? In light of all that's come before, Paul is inviting his hearers to reimagine relationships in which every aspect of people's lives is filled with the message of Christ, where genuine mutuality is practiced, where Jesus is represented, and where people are doing the hard work of imagining all of this within our world, not merely conforming to the social constructs that our world would tell us it's supposed to look like, and not merely holding on to past constructs from previous eras. We need to work it out today together. As I've sat and listened to Paul's invitation this week, I've been reflecting on a few questions that I want to invite you to ponder through the week to come. Four questions. Question one, as I reimagine relationships, is there a relationship or an area of my life where I haven't allowed the message of Christ to fill? It's been compartmentalized. I've got Jesus in all these places, but this one, he doesn't really need to be there, does he? Because I really want to stay bitter towards that person, or I really want to, you know, use my power to control things in this situation. Is there an area of my life that I haven't allowed the message of Christ to fill? Question two, as I reimagine relationships, is there someone or is there some people who I find myself not prepared to learn from? Or are there others that I shy away from speaking up or sharing with because I feel like I have nothing to contribute around them? How can I grow in living with mutuality in that relationship? Question three, as I reimagine relationships, how am I doing at putting Jesus' way of living on display in different contexts? At work, at church, at school, on the sports field, at home, dare I ask, online, on social media? Maybe a better way to ask this would be, if what people saw and heard from me was all they could ever imagine about Jesus, would they know his love? Question four, as I reimagine relationships, what am I allowing to shape my closest relationships? Is it Jesus' way of loving mutuality? Or is it the culture around me saying, this is how you're supposed to be, a husband, a brother, a father, a friend? Or am I just doing it past traditions? Well, I learned from back there that this is what I'm supposed to be. What are you allowing to shape your closest relationships? What am I allowing to shape my closest relationships? I want to leave you with those questions for you to consider through this week. Again, I invite you, if you have a journal, to read through this passage throughout the week and just reflect on those. Create space for God to stir stuff in you. But before we return to some singing, we're going to receive communion together. And there are two things with communion that I think are especially important in light of what we've been invited to reimagine together today. The first is that as we eat and drink these symbols of Jesus' sacrifice for us on the cross, we are symbolically reminding ourselves of the invitation to be filled with the message of Jesus. We're embodying as we eat and drink what we are called to do. The second piece around that idea of mutuality is that we are all equal in this. It's been said by many, many people in many contexts that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And that's easy to say, but it's hard to live it out as genuine mutuality, especially in a world that wants to divide and put people into different pockets and even different strata. As we eat and drink, we remind ourselves that we are one in Christ, and we are invited to live that out in a deep and profound countercultural mutuality. Let me pray, and then we will eat and drink together. Lord God, I thank you that you have shown us who you are in Christ, that you have made a way for us to unroot from all of those places that don't give us what we need to live well and find our roots in Christ. And that even as we find our roots in Christ, we can still benefit from those positive relationships that we have. It's not a complete detachment from everything, but it's a deep rootedness in Christ. God, thank you that as we are rooted in Christ, that we are invited into a new kind of freedom. And as we've imagined today how we live that out in relationships, God, I ask that you would even use this time of eating and drinking together, reflecting on the cross, the person of Jesus who embodied this in ways that are really, most of the time, beyond my comprehension. God, that we would see a God who laid down his life to show what love looks like, to make a way for us to be back in that relationship, that we would see this as something that is for us and something that is also for us to embody to each other and to the world. Even as we eat and drink, fill us with the way of Jesus, the message of Jesus. Help us to live that out well together as equals before you. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to take your bread now. God, as we eat this bread, may you fill us with more of the message of Christ, that we may embody his love more fully in our relationships. Let's eat together. God, as we drink this cup, we do so together, sharing mutually and equally in the love and life of Jesus. Let's drink together.